Greetings again. Open your Bible now to Psalm 69. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 69. We will, Lord willing, we learned a lot from last week. Due to the size of this psalm, we'll work our way through the text as we do the exposition. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon us this morning. Father, we now come to that portion of the worship service where Your word is declared. It is exposited for Your people and for our souls, for our learning, for our instruction. Father, You always have things for us to learn, always profitable, spiritually speaking, though on the surface may not be, but Lord, due to meditation and study and the Holy Spirit opening our mind to see and understand, we all cry out and acknowledge the profitability of Your word no matter where we open it. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we open up and study this book of the Psalm, particularly the second half of Psalm 69. Right in the middle, in the midst of a man in anguish, suffering for the cause of being a godly person who pursues with zeal Your honor and Your glory. And Lord, You have chosen to have this recorded for our instruction and learning how to properly respond to this kind of event if it were to happen in our own lives. So, Father, we pray that we would be attentive, alert, and Lord, above all, our heart, minds, and wills open and submissive to You to do as You plead for Your glory and our edification. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In review of the first 12 verses, in verses 1 through 4, we learn that it showed David earnestly pleading with God because of the intensity of his suffering. He uses metaphors of water rising, deep waters having no footing, and flood waters that were about to carry him away. And by the time you get to verse 4, it tells us that his enemies hated him, and they hated him wrongfully for no reason. And yet, they were many and they were strong, so they easily could overpower him and were doing a good job at that. Verse 5 tells us that David took the time to examine his heart and know that God knows all of his sins and folly, but his sins were not the reason for his suffering. He acknowledged it. He was aware of it. He examined to make sure, you know, that's what he's doing in verse 5. And yet in verse 6, we had what I believe was the most interesting verse of the entire passage we did last week. And that was the interesting observation that David was so concerned that he did not want other believers to stumble because of how he responded to his suffering. And a lot of times we don't realize how we caused brothers and sisters in Christ, that in the midst of trials and tribulation, and when we don't respond in a way that trusted in the Lord, leaned on the Lord, rested in the Lord, and to do it with a sense of joy, knowing that God had the purpose for it. And when we don't do that, and other believers know who you are, and that you will claim to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, that is room for stumbling, as we dealt with in the New Testament. It also was a cause for weakening their conscience and to sin against Christ. And yet, What we have in verse 6, that he did not want those who had trusted in the Lord to be ashamed or disappointed because of David. Or those who sought the Lord to be insulted or humiliated because of him. He took it seriously, as we should, of causing a fellow believer to stumble because of our sinful response to suffering. The real reason for his suffering is found in verse 7 and 9. It was his zeal for the Lord. Clearly, his suffering was all about the fact in verse 7, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Verse 9, because zeal for your house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So it was his zeal and love and steadfastness to the Lord. And yet his suffering not only had intensity and animosity and hostility towards him, it also included his fellow man as Israelite from verse 8. He was being shunned and ignored by them. Verses 10 through 12, we learn that he was the mockery of the town, and all of society was against him, from the leaders at the city gate to the drunks in the taverns. This is where we're at. This is what we learned last week and spent quite a bit of time breaking down each one of those components. In verse 13, no matter what they were doing, no matter what they were saying, no matter what they thought about him and God and otherwise, what did David do? Verse 13, look at it with me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. While everyone was against him because of his stand and zeal for the Lord, he bowed down and prayed. Too often we get so worked up because of what people are doing to us that we just have a fit with ourselves into a knot. We just so often just, you know, this is not right, and why did they do this, and why did they say that, and you just have your self-pity party. David, and God had it recorded here, with a man after God's own heart, yet he poured out his heart, and he would very transparent and very honest, sometimes brutally honest. But he knew enough that at the end of the day, he had to fall on his knees and pray to his God. He had to fall on his knees. But it wasn't enough that he simply began to pray and beseech the Lord and pled with the Lord and sought the Lord in prayer. I want you to notice what it says in verse 13 again. After me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. Then notice the next phrase. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. The idea here is he not only prayed, but he submitted to the timing and the will of the Lord. That is what it meant by the idea, in your acceptable time, you will hear me and answer my prayer. Albert Barnes said it this way: a time that is well pleasing to you, a time when you will hear me. Meaning not simply to hear the content, but to hear in a way of an answer. You determine when, and I am at peace with that. That is an important lesson for all of us to learn, because when you're suffering, sometimes the primary thing we're concerned about is to get the ease of comfort again, get back to quit hurting again. And so often we just let our mind just go unchecked and go all over the place, and our heart goes with it, and we're a mess when we, at the end. That's why going to the Lord in prayer, it's so vital, so important. And to always go, Lord, when you choose in your perfect wisdom and timing, so be it. Until then, He submitted and prayed. Even Isaiah 49, verse 8 said this, "Thus said the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you." So even when all the messages throughout Isaiah, practically from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it was just one judgment and woes and condemnation and rebuke by the prophet. Then chapter 40 to the end of the Isaiah was talking about God's promises. When and if you repent and turn from your wicked ways. It was in the middle of that in chapter 49. "In the acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you." So the concept of submitting to the Lord's timing is taught throughout Scripture, and we need to be patient. And what an appropriate Scripture reading for this morning, to be content in whatever state you're in. He then appealed to the mercy of God, and that God would show himself faithful to the promises which he had made to those who were seeking his deliverance. That's the idea behind, hear me in the truth of your salvation. And then what he does is he repeats the water metaphor to show his sense of helplessness and overwhelming situation. Look at verse 14 and 15. "Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sing. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. Out of the deep water, let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me." He was crying out to be delivered. He was asking the Lord and appealing to the Lord. And that's what he was doing. Verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in your truth of your salvation." And he was all suffering because of those who hated him without a cause, who attacked him solely because of living zealously for his God's cause. It's one thing to be a religious person that's so secret nobody even knows you're religious. It's another thing to live what you believe. I know everybody had the, but that's your way. And there's a lot of different. God wants us to be his people and not ashamed of him wherever we go. Now, we all do it differently. But retreating and hiding and climbing up when you speak is not a life of obedience. We are to declare the truth even when they don't want to hear it. We must lovingly give them what they need. Then he continued to pray, but now he turned his attention again to the goodness, compassion, and mercy of God. Notice verse 16 through 18. "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good." Now, those are real, genuine, sincere words from a man who is intensely suffering and using metaphors, not one but twice, of being overwhelmed by this suffering. He had the time and wherewithal to push it out and acknowledge that God is good instead of, "What are you doing, Lord?" He's not questioning the Lord. He's acknowledging the great aspect of God. Again, 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercy. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." He had enemies, and we already learned based on verse 7 and 9, he had enemies because of the Lord, because of his stand and zeal for the Lord. Notice in these three verses the request, "Hear me, Turn to me. Do not hide your face from me. Hear me quickly. Draw near to me. Redeem me. Deliver me. He sees the Lord as the source of help. It is he that he's going to that the Lord himself is his help. That's why we see it so strongly and passionately appealed here. He appealed to the loving kindness of God, his goodness, and his mercy is rich and full. But here's the thing that you must not miss in these three verses. David doesn't just want to be redeemed and delivered. He desires to be drawn near to the Lord. He does not want the Lord to hide his face from him, but to show favor and shine upon him. When God turns it back on you, judgment and woe. When he faces you and his face shines upon you, blessings. Psalms 80, verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. We're not talking about salvation from eternal damnation. We're talking about being delivered from whatever situation we may be in at the moment. Context gives the idea of the word save and salvation, especially in the Old Testament. So clearly what we have as we come to the conclusion of point number one is that David prayed for deliverance, but David, more than anything, wants to be drawn near to his God. He wants to be with him. Brings it to point number two, verses 19 through 28. Let's read the first three verses, which in these three verses, David expresses the cup of suffering he is experiencing. Notice these words. Verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Here he starts off, you know, Lord, you know my reproach, you know my shame, you know my dishonor that's happened. Yeah, you know that my adversaries are coming after me. And what's interesting, even as adversaries, and we have learned it from time to time in the psalm, even when the adversaries deny that God exists, or deny that God will do anything, or deny that God has any thought about what's happening, notice what the text says. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. Notice the last phrase. My adversaries are all before you. That's a very important truth in a time of suffering. He is saying that though the adversaries may deny that God knows anything, they are known before him. Nothing escapes God's knowledge. He knows what you did and why you did it. He knows what your plans are and your motive that's driving it. And yet, so often we have a tendency to think that God doesn't know what's going on. David acknowledged, you know what I'm going through. Help me to come to grips and understand also, you know what my adversary is doing and you're going to take care of it. We need this one lesson that is often recycled throughout the suffering Psalms. It, we need to remember that we are to think rightly in the context of suffering. We need to learn to think according to reality, not how we feel. Don't ask your emotions what they're thinking at the moment. Don't ask your feeling. Don't ask your body. You go to the Lord and realize you are to honor the Lord. And throughout the psalm, especially suffering psalm, he's bringing and reminding, kind of like giving himself a good theology lesson and reminding him of the truth about God and all that he is and all that he does. And here he's talking about the omniscient of God. God knows everything. They're not going to get away with it. Now we all know David is human like the rest of us. I know you know, Lord, and it'd be nice if it was over now. But we already know he submitted to his acceptable time as he pleases. But we still need to keep our head straight and to think rightly according to spiritual reality. Not to what the world says, not what the enemy says. Doesn't matter what they say. Great lesson we have is our Lord himself before Pilate. Don't you know I have a power? You have no power that my Father gives to you. You have nothing. Our Lord, by example, taught us how we're to handle suffering that is in accordance to the will of God. And so we see here. What's interesting is the word adversary is an unusual word. Instead, he was always using the word enemies. Those who oppress me and oppose me. Here he uses the word adversary. It is the Hebrew word that means people who intentionally causes distress, who press hard against them to make their life miserable. They are driven by hostility to harass. That's an adversary. It's not your little video game adversary. Well, you know, you get shot, you've lost your life, and you reset and restart and play again. That doesn't happen in life. In life, you got to take it the way God intended to take it. And he had these adversaries, and they were distressful, challenging, hostile. And then he, so much though that he said this in verse 20, one of the most moving parts of this psalm, this line, reproach had broken my heart. And the idea of the, I am full of heaviness, when you look up the word heaviness, it speaks of, I am to the point of sickness. Not a heavy burden as much. This is making me sick. Second half of verse 20. Even in this context of being reproached by his adversary to the point of sickness, no one showed pity or compassion. No one cared. No one showed any sense of concern or come along to comfort in the midst of that. Instead of giving him wholesome food, they display their cruel attitude and stop short at nothing in testifying their cruel treatment by giving him gall and vinegar. Notice the second in verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, gall is a plant that is very bitter and bad tasting and can be poisoned to make one sick, even to the point of dying. Vinegar was sour or bitter grape that definitely does not have the ability to quench a thirst. Do you give somebody in the hot day after they've been doing some yard work and they're coming in parched and they're thirsty and they say, man, give me some water, and you hand them a glass of vinegar? How well is that going to go over? Okay, I saw it in your faces. Okay, it's like, what? That's what they were doing. Instead of showing compassion and pity, they were mean. Here lies the word adversary. They look for every opportunity to goad him even more. That's wicked and sinful, and nobody will ever get away with it. And every sinful act toward another person will be dealt with and addressed by God in the end. Nobody is exempt. So instead of giving him water to refresh him, they mocked him by intensifying his thirst more by giving him vinegar. Now we move into a difficult portion of the psalm, not to interpret, but to understand the spirit in which we have here. David's prayer takes on the form of a curse now, also known as imprecatory prayer, asking God to do justice to his enemies. His language is strong against his persecutors, and he is appealing to God to do it. He's not saying, God, let me do it. He's saying, God, do it, and I hands off. But he is asking and longing. That's why he simply said that that God would do it for him. And in the midst of this, the things that normally make for life worth living, he prayed for God to take it away from his adversaries, such as food, fellowship, one's faculty, strength, or the common graces of God. Noted verse 22 and 3. Let their table become a snare before them, food, and their well-being a trap, health. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, blindness, and make their loins shake continually, where they, as you age, your loins, your leg become weak and not able to support you. It was always a sign of strength when you had strong legs. And then he went on in his imprecatory prayer in verse 24 and 5, and for 25, he said that may they feel your indignation and wrath. Let their homes become barren and desolate. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tent. Could usually wickedness promote wickedness? It goes down the line. Not always. God's grace does touch even the wicked of homes and the wicked of families. But here David is praying out and seeking the Lord to do justice and to do it in such a way that justice would be served. Then in verse 26 he says this, for they persecute the ones you have struck. An unusual twist in this prayer. And talk of grief to those you have wounded. So what we have here is those, even those that you have dealt with yourself, Lord, the adversary adds salt to the wounds and make it worse. Instead of showing compassion and concern to those that the Lord is dealing with, they are cruel and oppressed. Do Job's friends remind you of anything? Rather than giving them counsel of comfort, they talk of the pain and the grief and accuse, just like Job's friend did. And so what we see here is that David really painting a very vivid picture of the meanness of his enemies. And remember, it's all because of his zeal and love and faithfulness to his God. He didn't do anything to them. They just don't want to be told they're wrong in the way of righteousness versus evil. Man had never changed on that. Man don't like being told they're wrong. Even when they are wrong, they don't like it. Then he said this in his, as he continues, add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. In other words, give them what they deserve. Sin for sin, guilt for guilt. That's what the idea. Iniquity for their iniquity. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Deal with them. Verse 28 talked about blotting out of the book of the living. It is not to say, Lord, damn their soul to hell. He's not saying that. Notice the language. It is the book of the living. It is another way of simply saying, cut them off from the land of the living. Let them die. This is strong language. This is not the kind of prayers that we're supposed to be praying today. Okay? I'll deal with that in a moment. We are to be praying that God would intervene and do as He pleases, but our response is supposed to be one of love, compassion, and concern for their soul, because if they continue in that state and die in that state, not a pretty picture. So, in this imprecatory part of this prayer, where he is displaying his desire for justice, and he is also wishing that the wicked would be removed from the land of the living, so they are incapable of doing God's people any more harm, hurt, or pain. That is a legitimate concern. You've got to be careful how you carry that in your soul and in your heart. But God's people had always wished that God would put an end to the suffering of His people. That's why you have it throughout the Scriptures. How long, O Lord? How long? God's timing is perfect, and we need to be content and humble and submissive to His plan on His terms, on His timing. So we see here, as we conclude, point number two, the suffering and the curse, how we saw David suffering, and then he curses his enemy. And then it shifts like it should shift at the end. You wouldn't want a psalm to end right now with an imprecatory note. In third point, it said, let heaven and earth praise Him. Let's look at verse 29 and 30. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let Your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. My goodness, I wrote here, David did not stay in that dark spot, but rebounds back to the Lord and sets his sights, his heart, and his mind on the Lord. At the end of the day, when you're done praying and you're unburdening your soul, you better close it with a good time of worship. Get your focus back on God and knowing God as He had revealed Himself in all of His glory and all of His splendor and all of His greatness. Clearly we see here, I am nothing but a poor and sorrowful person. Let Your salvation lift me up on high. And then he launches in verse 30. Oh my goodness, I love this. So at first he's seeking His favor, His help, His deliverance. Then in verse 30, he praises Him, and His praise is seen in three ways. He's seen in His song, it is seen in His magnifying the Lord, and it's seen in His thanksgiving. So we see here in the thanksgiving. Now, it's not enough to have thankfulness. Full hearts. It had to have heart that's willing to be giving thanks. Don't miss that. Thanksgiving is a different word than thankful. One is inside, the other one projects out. And so he is acknowledging thanksgiving for the Lord. And learning how to articulate those. He had prayed and seen in His magnifying the Lord. How do you make something bigger than infinite? pretty hard. The word magnify here means to show something, its greatness or if it's important. And I just came up with this line. It is to declare God as big as God is. To declare God as big as He is. We don't do that enough, man. We need to learn the art and the spiritual discipline of magnifying the Lord to the bigness that He is. And the greatness, that's why they have words such as majesty and greatness and infinite. There just seems to be no end. This is how He prayed. This is how He turns and come to the winding down His prayer, if you please. Then He says this in verse 31. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. Now that's significant for 2022. I got that right. An ox and a bull. That was part of the sacrificial system. And every time a family had to give up an ox or a bull, it was a major investment to let go of. Because farm animals were their equipment, so to speak. But notice the language. Verse 30, it better than sacrifice. God wants our heart. He's not saying instead of, too often they have sacrificed without the heart. God wants the heart and the sacrifice as He had prescribed. But here, I want you to notice that David knows this will please the Lord even better than making sacrifice or an offering to the Lord. The word please means to be, you know, we often say, man, I want to please the Lord. I want to please the Lord. I want my life to be honoring and pleasing to Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, we got a word here, and David is saying we can do something that pleases Him. But let's find out what the word please means. The word please here, in this Hebrew word, means it makes the Lord glad, it makes it joyful. And here's another one that I thought was really good. It is beautiful in His sight. When we sing His name with a song, and we magnify Him, and we give Him thanksgiving, it beautiful in His sight, pleasing to Him. Don't forget that. Too often we get caught up in work, 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 serve, serve, serve. We're supposed to do that. Supposed to put your hand to the plow and finish it until it's done. No pun intended in the light of what we had to do yesterday. But nevertheless, the idea is that we come to the Lord and we worship Him, praise Him in song, magnifying Him with thanksgiving. And here's the thing. When God's people see other people that are God's people do this, it blesses them. Notice verse 32 and 3. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise His prisoners. Here, he is saying that when worship and exaltation and thanksgiving happen, it blesses the humble and the contrite ones, those who seek the Lord. And notice the end of the verse 32, the little phrase, your heart shall live. I wanted to make sure I understood what that means, but it's interesting. The word live means He will quicken you. He'll revive you. He'll recover you from your discouragement and from your weakness. So it's a perfect word in the Hebrew that speaks to in a time of suffering where you're just burdened and you're getting weak and you're faltering under the load. There's going to be a time when God's going to intervene and deliver and He is going to make it live again, revive our souls and restore our strength and encourage us. But it only happened to those who keep their eyes on Him and continue to persevere in His cause, and I might add, in the light of this psalm, with zeal. The world is zealous for a lot of things. Some things sinful and wicked. Other things make no difference at the end of the day when you're done, life is done, and you go before God. We, at least of all people, should be zealous for the most important thing in all of life. To God be the glory in all that we do in all of life. Amen? God will revive and quicken and recover us from discouragement. That happens when we look to the Lord. And when we do, that's when our hearts are refreshed and cured of its pains and grief. Only God can restore the vitality of His people when we suffer for His name's sake and for His cause. So, beloved, I think I hear a verse. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain. Persevere and press on. But stay humble, stay contrite, be submitted to the will of God. Carry on. Now he turned to conclude this psalm with an exhortation that all of heaven and earth to praise Him. Notice, let heaven and earth praise Him, verse 34, and the seeds and everything that moved in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. Here, this is the call for the universal praise of the one true God. Here, what we are in summarized here, all things will be at promise and restored in His acceptable time, as we learn from verse 13. That the idea, God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. I like what Derek Kinder said in conclusion of this psalm. The psalm is yet another reminder that the most desperate of prayers can end, and rightly so, in doxology. End quote. No matter how dire and bleak circumstances may be, there's always a place for worship of God. Don't forget that. Four things we need to learn from this entire psalm. Number one, in the time of suffering, humble yourselves and submit to God's timing in answering our prayers. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Be content. Those things we need to do in the power of the Spirit to work in us, that He's doing His work through us. But we don't retreat, we don't take a time out, we don't quit, we don't wait until the storm passes. We're supposed to work in the storm and learn in the storm. So, in the time of suffering, be humble and submit to the timing of God. That's not easy for anybody. Never easy. But it's necessary if we're going to please Him. God will fulfill every promise that He had made. Our duty is to obey the condition of every promise and trust in the Lord and live by faith. Many of the promises have, you do this, I will do that. Our job is to worry about doing our part. He will do it His in His time. And until that time, if we're obeying, we live by faith and we patiently persevere. We trust in the Lord. We believe what He said. Second thing, very important, listen. Seek and desire the Lord Himself more than deliverance from suffering. That's not easy, because a lot of times our mind is dominated by the pain and the struggle. Everyone wants comfort and to be free of pain and suffering. But beloved, that comfort can be an idol. It can be an idol. When we desire comfort and deliverance more than the Lord Himself. We learned that from David in here. Though he was asking to be delivered and helped, but my goodness, don't hide from me. Have your face shine upon me. So above all, seek and desire the Lord Himself more than deliverance from suffering. Number three, unlike imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament, our Lord had given us a better way to live and pray. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it had been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I have often said that's one of the hardest verses in all of Scripture to obey. When you have a legit bona fide enemy that is a challenge in life, and it seems to be their calling, they think, to make your life miserable and one of pain and misery, we are to love, bless, do good, proactive, do good, and to pray for them. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's the more excellent way we learn from 1 Corinthians to love. And number four, in the end, no matter what, we must always have a doxology. Always remember to have a spirit of worship. Have a worshipful and thankful heart toward the Lord for all that He is and all that He does. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for its instruction. Now may we take the heart and live it. Lord, there'll always be times when we're struggling and suffering, trials and tribulations will come our way for all different kinds of reasons. But at the end, we are to honor You, plead You. We belong to You. We are not our own, for we were bought with a price, and that price with the precious blood of Jesus, Your beloved Son. So Lord, help us. Help it to be what You would have it to be as a result of what we study this morning. In Christ's name, amen.